If you go back in history, Timothy kind of got me on reading the works of David McCullough. And he's just a brilliant, brilliant writer. And one book that I read of his is upon John Adams. And I just gained such an appreciation for John Adams. He was so tenacious in pushing toward the independence of our country. Amazing the sacrifice that he made and a lot of others made. He was a farmer, but well off. And he would be gone from home months at a time while Abigail really ran the farm. And he was very faithful in writing back to her and her to him. And though a lot of that is preserved. And so you can read through his life and how kindly what happened in our country. And he wrote to Abigail on the 3rd of July because on the 2nd of July, the Declaration of Independence was voted on and passed without any dissenting votes on July the 2nd. Then on the 3rd, he wrote this to Abigail. The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. And then, of course, on July the 4th, now 240 years later, on July the 4th, the Declaration of Independence was signed. And today it is, well, Christmas is the most celebrated holiday in America. July the 4th ranks 4th. So we still, it is a great, great celebration day and weekend. John Adams saw this coming. And I'm amazed. I want you to see on the screen what he said. He said, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of," what? Isn't that interesting? Christianity. "This day will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the greatest anniversary festival with fireworks and all the trimmings." He saw that coming, and sure enough, today we still celebrate. And yet, a number of those people that signed the Declaration of Independence paid a tremendous high price. Five of them, according to history, were brutally tortured and then killed by the British. Over a dozen of them had their homes either ransacked or burned. Some of them died in the Revolution and war. Some of them lost their sons in the war. And it makes you wonder why. Why was John Adams so tenacious in independence? Why was 47 people, or 57, why were these people, and by the way, out of these 56, 27 of them had ministerial training. Many of them were wealthy. They were very well educated. Why were they willing to make such a sacrifice? One word. And it was freedom. Freedom. And that we enjoy today, such tremendous freedom. So that we have an international anthem when we go to the ball game. And before the Royals win the game, we sing the national anthem. And then we sing that last line of the national anthem. Or the land of the free and the home of the brave. So we're known as the land of the free. But I noticed in the Washington Post not too long ago, a very interesting thing. The Washington Post, the headline was, 10 Reasons We're No Longer Free in America. Isn't that interesting? 10 reasons why we're no longer free. They talked about government seems to be kind of closing in to take away freedom. Terrorist takes away freedom. And on the list goes. So this land of the free, where do we find freedom? And there's great news. Great news. The good news is called the gospel, by the way. Gospel means good news of Jesus, and it is a news about freedom. It's the good news. The gospel is freedom. And so the scriptures that read this morning, I want us to look back in verses 31 and 32, and we're going to unpack these very carefully, a phrase at a time, so we understand this freedom that he's talking about. He says here, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my words and my truth, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free.'" Free. You notice the first part of that, it says, "So Jesus said." So Jesus said. There must have been something before that when he said, "So Jesus said," or "Therefore Jesus said." Something's going on. And what was going on, that there'd been a tremendous argument between Jesus and the Jews. And they were really pushing back on him because he said, "I'm the light of the world. I'm the way of the truth. Follow me. And I am not of this world." And they said, "Who in the world are you? You make these great claims." And so they were quite a tension going on there. And yet they certainly believed in God. And they had, if you go back to chapter 2 of John, they had seen the miracles in which Jesus had done, and they believed. But he says here, to the Jews, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed." What's he talking about? Because some of them back in chapter 2 said they believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Now, we find here a very interesting thing is a question that we're going to try to answer, and so elementary, is what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does that mean when we say we believe in Jesus? And we begin to discover from this that there's two veins of belief. In other words, the Jews, they believed because they'd seen his miracles, but they didn't believe enough in a way that he would trust himself to them. A classic illustration of this would be one that you're probably familiar with, would come from a young man named Blondin. That was his stage name. He's a French. And when he was just a kid, he began to do tricks and acrobats that began to be noticed by people all around. But his most famous one was he stretched a tightrope across, or a cable across Niagara Falls, 160 feet above the water, over 1,000 feet long. And he'd walk across and come back. Walk across and come back. One time it is said that he walked out in the middle and cooked an omelet and went on across. If it had been me, it would have certainly been scrambled, I know that. But it was omelet. And then he goes out and carries a man on his back over and back. I've read the story in some light that then he takes a wheelbarrow and pushes it across and comes back. And then by then, they were all cheering, you know, and he said, "How many of you believe that I can put somebody in that wheelbarrow and push it across?" Everybody was, yeah. Kind of like this. Kind of like Jesus doing the miracles. And they all believed. And then Blonda pointed to one of the guys and said, "Hey, sir, would you get in the wheelbarrow?" And how do you think he responded? Just like you would have probably responded. "No way, Jose, am I getting in that wheelbarrow." Did he believe? Yes. Did he not believe? Yes. Now, how do you make sense out of that? Yes, he believed. No, he didn't believe. Yes, he believed. No, he didn't believe. The Jews believed, but they didn't believe. Do you believe or not believe? That's the question. So this believing, Jesus began to show them there is different than just believing in him. And he didn't entrust himself to some of them. But then he goes on in the scripture here to begin to kind of define and illustrate what it means to believe. He says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my words,'" if you abide in my word, that's what it means to believe. "If you abide in my word," could be illustrated by meaning you get in the wheelbarrow. That's what it means to abide in His Word. Abide in His Word. You know, one thing that I do household repairs, but one thing I'm always uncomfortable with ever trying to do, and that is any kind of plumbing work, I can create a real drip. And so I need to replace the faucet in the kitchen. It's guaranteed for life. So I called the company, and they sent me a whole new faucet mechanism, the whole thing. And I opened the box, and I looked at all the pieces, and I thought, now what'll I do? Should I call the plumber? Or should I try to do that? And it had all this illustration manual in it. And I read it. And I thought, well, do you think I call the plumber? I thought, I think I can do that. And so I read the manual again, very carefully. And then I read it backwards because I was going to have to take the other one off, you know. So I read it backwards to know how to take the other one off. And looked very carefully at how I took it off. And then I got all the pieces lined out. And I would read the manual. And then I'd do this. And I'd read the manual. I was abiding in the manual. Abiding in God's Word. As I did step by step what it said. To abide in God's Word is to read, pay attention to it, and follow it to the T. And so that's what I did, step by step by step. And then I got ready to turn the water on. And I thought, okay, how's this going to go? And I carefully turned it on, and no leaks. And so when Charlene came home, I still had all the doors open and all the stuff out from there. And she said, why is that all stuff out and the doors open? She said, I said, well, I'm not sure, but what, it'll leak later on, you know. So I wanted to leave it the whole day to make sure, and it never did leak. I told Charlene when she came home, I said, I would never make it as a plumber because what should have been a plumber's job in just a little while took me all afternoon to do. So I'm not going to go in the business. So don't call me on that. But I learned to abide by the Word. So what Jesus is saying here is that to the Jews, He said, that believed Him, if you abide in My Word, that's what it means to believe. It means to get in the wheelbarrow. It means to take the manual and do what it says and trust your life to it. And let it become a daily practice in which you daily, daily read and take in the Word. By the way, are you doing that? How's your daily time doing to read and listen and take in God's Word? You know, I think there's something wrong if there's not that continual hunger there. And He goes on to say it here about this hunger. Then you'll be truly My disciples. What's a disciple? If you take one word there that would define disciple, that could be translated as learner. To be a disciple is to be a learner, one that learns. So it said, if you really believe this, believing, it is learning. It's a continual abiding or continual learning. I didn't just read the manual of the faucet and then put it aside and said, I've got all that down. I don't need to look at that again. No, I looked at it quite often. It's a continual learning. By the way, do you ever wonder what we'll do in heaven? One thing, and don't let this disappoint you, one thing we will do in heaven for all of eternity is work. And don't let that alarm you. This work will be the most thrilling thing. The burden of it will be lifted, and it will be exhilarating to work. Kind of like a young kid going to basketball practice and working out. Wouldn't want to miss it. Thrilling to work. Another thing we'll do is learn. God is infinite. And for all of eternity, you'll never get finished with learning about Jesus. More and more learning and learning and learning. And the thrill of learning more. So how are you doing? Are you learning? Are you learning? Do you know more about Jesus than you knew a year ago? Are you more acquainted with him? More intimate with him? I think there is, as we mentioned, something wrong if there's not that continual hunger to learn more. You know, if we take our grandkids to eat and they get full, I've never yet had them to want to pass up. You know, these little ice cream shops they're putting in now, you know, you pull these levers and it weighs a lot more than you think it's going to do when you get to the end of the line, you know. I've never had one of them to say, hey, Grandpa, we're full. We don't need ice cream. Now, they could have been full and eaten their meal, half of the meal, and say, I don't want any more. I'm full. Until we get to the yogurt place, and then they're hungry. There is something wrong if there's not a continual hunger to learn more about God, to know him better. Let me ask you, do you have a personal plan written down for growing and knowing God more? I've asked that question over and over. I find very few people have a written plan to grow. So what are you going to do? Are you just going to vegetate the rest of your life of where you are now? I can tell you this, if there's not an intentional plan of some sort to grow, you're probably not going to grow in learning more than where you are right now. People tend to do this. They come to this point, they get enough learning to make it, and they never have a hunger to continue on and learn more and more and more. I was very fortunate with my dad. Had it till the day he died. He had just an incredible desire to learn and to learn and learn. After he had died and I picked up his Bible and I could see where he was still reading every day to learn more, to learn more. And you'd get around him and he'd ask you questions. What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? Are you truly a disciple, see? A disciple has that always wanting to learn, always wanting to read and discover more. That's the reason why you need to be in a small group. That's the reason why you need to have a daily time with God to read and even study. That's the reason why you need to memorize. Do you memorize Scripture? Right now I'm trying to memorize the third chapter of Colossians. Got a good part of it down, but not all of it. But every morning I just read through the third chapter of Colossians. Every morning I just read through it. Read it out loud. And at Willow, all the people there that are serving Charlene has challenged them to memorize the last part of the book of Colossians. So I couldn't be outdone by them. So I'm not going to show up and not be able to do that. So I'm memorizing the Colossians. It's a great experience. So all I'm asking here is, how are you doing the learning? Now, do you know everything about Jesus you could ever know? So how can you know more? And how will that bless you? What would be the benefit of learning? Well, it goes on to say, you'll be truly my disciples, and then you will know what? You'll know the truth. You'll know the truth. By the way, is truth relative or absolute? Are there absolutes? Well, in our culture right now, we've been trying to kind of phase out the whole absolute deal. And come at truth, what is true for you may not be true for me, so it's all relative. So we make up our own truth. Isn't that convenient? When we make up our own truth about God. Because what I've found is everyone believes something. Everyone. I've worked with a lot of atheists, and every one of them believes something. They always believe there is no God or there is a God. But then it's interesting. They say, okay, what's right and wrong? Well, they have certain things about what is right and what's wrong. I say, well, who says so? If you don't believe there's a God, then what is that based on? How'd you come up with that? Who says so? Are you sure that you're right? You will know the truth. When you become a disciple, and you will know the truth. What is false can seem so very right, can it? Have you ever been so sure you were right and then find out you were not right? False can feel so right. I think I've told you before that when I was in high school, I had rheumatic fever. It came because I had started with a sore throat. And what I did not know, we had a cow that we milked. That was where we got our milk. And it wasn't pasteurized or homogenized or any kind of ice at all. It was highly contaminated, actually, from disease from the cow. And so that turned into a strep throat, and the strep throat became rheumatic fever. But every morning my throat would be so sore, and my mom would make hot chocolate out of that milk, and it felt so good, but was so not good in what he was doing. So your relative truth could be false and not truth at all, but it can feel so good. I think Satan's greatest tool, by the way, he's known as the father of what? Lies. I think his greatest tool is to lie. If he can con you into believing something is false, he's got you. Because it'll seem so very true. Jesus is the truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth. I'm the truth. He's the truth about God. He's the truth about sin. He's the truth about me. Because he knows me better than I know me. He is the truth. And truth protects us from that which is not true. And why is that so important? Because the truth will set you what? Free. That's the whole point of it. He wants us to have true freedom. Now, for many, truth is the restriction to be set free from any kind of restrictions, and I'm free. I'm free when there is no restrictions in my life, when I can do as I please. And yet, so many live in a land of the free that are not free. One out of every 12 suffer from some sort of an addiction that are no longer free. Some are under the heavy weight of debt that they're no longer free. Latest statistic I read is 66% of men are hooked on pornography. They're no longer free. Living together and not married has become sort of the restrictions on that in our culture have sort of been lifted. And yet research tells us now, and that's been going long enough to know, that marriage in those relationships have a much higher rate of divorce than those others that choose restriction. So to be set free from restrictions does not result in real freedom. How about driving home today and no restrictions on the highway whatsoever? No stop signs, no stop lights, no right lane or left lane, just wherever you want to drive. How free are you to get home in that? Are you endangered when other people do not observe those restrictions? So restrictions actually is a way that we have freedom. And truth lets us know those restrictions. So Jesus went on to say in verse 33, he answered them, they said to him, we are offsprings of Abraham. In other words, we're free because we are the generation of Abraham. We're not enslaved. And what we learn is until we're willing to admit that we're enslaved, we'll never be free. An alcoholic, we've learned a lot from Alcoholics and Alcohol Anonymous. The only time that they can really have help, and I've learned this a difficult way, is that a person dealing with alcohol can never really be helped until they're willing to admit they need help. And that's very difficult. But AA, you go to the meeting and it starts out this way. You introduce yourself. My name is, and I'm an alcoholic. The way you're set free with Jesus Christ is my name is Vernon, and I'm a sinner. That's the way it starts. We have to admit our need. And they would not admit that. Goes on to verse 34, and he says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Sin can look so free. I remember in high school that looked so free. It looked like the best way to go. But it wasn't long until you saw the boomerang of that. And that today, many, by the way, you may be in prison. There may be a slavery of regret, of hate, failure, habits, fear. You know the greatest imprisonment is selfishness. I'm not a marriage counselor by any means, but I've talked to a lot of couples, and I think most every couple I've dealt with, if they could just deal with selfishness, they'd solve most of the problem. Most of the conflict at work, selfishness. Most of the conflict in families, selfishness. If some way we could just not be in prison of selfishness. I love the verse 36. So, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Verse 36. I think you have it on the screen. So, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Read that with me. So, if the Son sets you free, but ironically, freedom is not free. Somebody pays the price. I looked at a number of videos and pictures and that kind of thing of people that have made great sacrifices for our country. And I looked at one and I just was so saddened and nearly wept as I looked. It was a young boy, probably about 10 years old or 11. And he was being handed by a soldier a folded flag. You know what that is all about. As that soldier is bending down to hand this young boy the flag that was folded, you see the expression on this young kid's face. He was doing everything he could to keep from crying, because he had lost his father in the fight for freedom. Because freedom isn't free. Now look to the cross. The only way that we can have the grace of God and His freedom is because someone paid the price for your sin and mine, and I still did not have my head wrapped around the magnitude of the price He paid. I don't think I fully understand that. I have a child's understanding of that, I think, to the full understanding of the debt that Jesus paid for me. And we need to be reminded of that. And we're going to do what Jesus had asked us to do in having the Lord's Supper. So in a moment, we're going to pass around elements. There's going to be a little wafer of bread and a little cup of juice. And Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. I need that reminder. I need it today. To remember the freedom that I have, more than just a freedom in this country, a freedom to experience the grace of God, to really be set free and being free indeed. I'm free from all the penalty of sin, but I'm also free indeed to free to some, not just from something, but to a loving relationship with Jesus, a freedom to become what God wants me to be, set free to know who I am as God has created me, and to live and to develop and to learn and to be that. I am set free. Free indeed. Because somebody paid the price. Let's never forget it. Pray with me before we pass the elements. Lord Jesus, I need so much the constant reminder of the price that you paid for my freedom. Thank you for setting me free to know you. Thank you for setting me free to live with you for all of eternity. Thank you for setting me free to become all that you made me to be. Thank you, Lord, for freedom to learn and to know you and to continue to learn about you, to be free, to really, really be free. So as I take these elements and all of us hold those in our hands for a few moments as they're passed, I pray that as I sit there along with all the rest of these, just holding these and looking at them, be a time of worship and time to just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. For the freedom that you've given us. And for some that believe but don't believe, that this might be a time that they'd say, Lord, I am a sinner. I can't do this by myself. And ask your forgiveness and set them free. Free indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.